I want to turn to a book which I've used so many times. Some of you might have heard me using this book. It's the book of little book of Ruth. Ruth, the book of Ruth. More recent years, a lot of what I've been doing has been with young people, sometimes individuals, and the purpose of getting them to understand how to approach their Bible and how to study it. And one of the books which I have used more than any other, I think, is this book of Ruth. And I remember using this in Spanish Wells a few years ago. I was using it in Africa, except that in Africa you do get some difficulties because in Zambia the African language, for instance, has only three colors, black, red, and white. And therefore you have a problem with that, because if you want to talk about any other color, it becomes a phrase. Grass is green, so they haven't got a word for green, so they say the color of the grass. And they haven't got a word for blue, so they say the color of the sky. And so you do have difficulties in that. It means that you have great problems when you come to minister on the tabernacle. I found problems when I was ministering in Africa on this. The thing is that take them through the book, give them homework to do, they come back, they have to answer the questions, and so on. And there were two things I found. I was very inexperienced when I did this with Africans, but I came to understand that all they had, very quickly, I understood that all they had was the Bible. They had no helps. And when I set them work to do, they came back the next evening and said, "Oh, sir, you give us a lot of hard work to do." They said, "We spent all afternoon," because the afternoons were for their study, "we spent all afternoon looking at the questions." And I noticed them underneath the trees. They split themselves into three groups, and they had decided they would do question 1, 2, 3, one group, question 3, 4, 5, whatever, the next group, and so on, like that. They'd spend all afternoon doing it. But the thing was that some of the answers, some of the questions, involved books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. And they had read through the whole book to find the answer. So they sat there, divided up, knowing that they couldn't find it otherwise. And they sat there and patiently they read through it, and they had all the answers. They didn't all see you work on one thing and the answers that they did for that particular set of questions. And I said, "Oh, simple, you know." Of course, being completely inexperienced, I said, "Well, you definitely need a concordance." Blank look. "What's a concordance?" "Oh, try again. Look at your, the central reference in your Bible. What's that?" And the fact is, they had only a Bible which was in classical Bemba, which is wasn't easy, and they now make a new translation. And that's all they had. So the next time I gave them some help of where to find these things, because they were finding it a bit of a problem. You and I don't know how blessed we are with the aids that we can lay hold on. They only had a Bible. Now, I'm not decrying on your Bible, because they were learning. But they knew very little of the Old Testament as I came into this book. And of course what they wanted was everything put on the blackboard. And I had a retired head teacher who spoke excellent English, and he put it on the blackboard. Of course you understand that when you came to certain words, they didn't have the words to match. And we came to Kinsman Redeemer. Tell you what, we had some fun about Kinsman Redeemer. Because they had no word Kinsman Redeemer. That wasn't something in their language. So we explained what it meant. And then they had a discussion among themselves. There were some English speakers amongst them, government officials. And they had a discussion. And the head teacher put on the board 3 or 4 words. It wasn't that. They shook their heads. And he had another try. And there's something else on the board. But I'll tell you what, by the time I sat down, I thought, "Well, I need to get on with it." And 5 minutes later, they had a word across the blackboard. The blackboard was twice as long as this. and the sentence extended from one end of the blackboard to the other end of the blackboard. And that was Kings of the Diva. So I don't know what it said, but it must be very, very, very better than I was explaining. However, there it is. Let's look at the book of Ruth, please, and I just want to say one or two things about this book and see if we can perhaps look perhaps into chapter 1. If I can get through chapter 1, that will be at least a... Ruth. Yeah. That will, if I can get through chapter 1, I might rather appetite to go further in the book and to look at it a bit more fully, perhaps. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, came into the country of Moab and continued there. Elimelech, Naomi's wife, and Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The one name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. She arose with her daughters in law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, lifted up their voice, and wept. They said unto her, surely you will return with each unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, to also bear sons, would you tarry for him till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters. Give it in much for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, that Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following thee after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, shall I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left off speaking unto her. So the two went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. One of the things which I advise young people to do when we're doing Bible study is this, that they need, first of all, to read the book which they're studying. I tend to look at the book as a whole when I study, not just a passage of it. And I point out that when you do Bible study, it is not to get messages to preach. When you study your Bible, it is that you may grow thereby. The Apostle Peter will tell us that in his first epistle. But one of the essential things is to read the book. There was a man called Sidlow Baxter. He was a teacher in the churches in Britain. He wrote a series of books. I think it was called Search the Book or something like that. And each of his volumes, he had a heading on top of each chapter. And he was looking at each book each time. And the heading was something like this: read this book through 14 times. Now, of course, to read Isaiah through 14 times takes a little time. especially Ruth through 14 times is not so bad. But the object that he had in mind was, it's pointless coming to study a book unless you are acquainted first with what that book contains. And so he advised the people who were reading his book to, first of all, look at the scripture itself and see what the scripture itself said. And that's a good practice. And so that's a practice which I follow and say, well, look, read that book and make sure that you have some idea what is in it. In fact, what I do is I tell them to get a piece of paper and to write down and make notes as they go through and to get the main thrust of each chapter or each section of the book. Then, of course, we say, well, now you've read it and you've got some idea of what this book is about and you know something of it, and what I want you to do is try to analyze it. See where, you know, there are probably natural sections in that book. See if you can divide it up. And then they have a go at that and they have to bring that back to me. And then, of course, what happens then? You have a look at each chapter and you have the same process for each chapter. So if they're still continuing after the third or fourth week, they're really sincere, because it involves work for them. Well, I had 2 weeks with the Africans, and we got through this, and they did, and they, I must confess, they were very, very eager. They had no books of their own. And what became their commentary on Ruth was what we had done in class. And they had little stubby bits of pencil and pieces of paper, and they took everything down that was on the board, and they went back to their villages, and they preached from the book of Ruth. And they didn't know any more about it, because they, except what they might have gleaned in their own reading. Now, so what we do first of all now then is, having read the book, and we assume that, we then will look and see how you can analyze what divide this book up. Now let me do that very quickly. There are four chapters, and I've got a very simple way of doing that. The four chapters are all of them discrete, in the sense that they all deal with a different incident in the life of Ruth. So we can keep them like that. And you know, fortuitously, the name Ruth has four letters. Now, I know we do these sort of things, acrostics with kids. Well, I'm still a kid myself, so I'm quite happy to do an acrostic. And so we look at Ruth, and we'll see if we can make that. And what I seek to do is to get the thrust of the chapter and sum it up by a heading to each chapter. And we're going to use the words of a name here. First of all, the word are. Now, when you read the chapter, what does the chapter move to? Well, the highlight in the chapter 1 is what Ruth says, which Henry said, Amen, to, and verse 16, entreat me not lately. That's the highlight of the chapter, really. Not so much a return to Bethlehem. It was a bit of a damn squib there, because she came back rather morose, and she says, you call me Mara. But the highlight is this decision of Ruth, entreat me not to leave thee. See, she was resolved. Whatever happened, she was going to go back with Naomi. So the first heading is resolve, and we're moving to that in chapter 1. Now, when you come to chapter 2, this is the situation. The situation is that there are two widows who have returned to Bethlehem, Judah. They have no men folk to support them, no husband. They have land, or Naomi has land, but she's going to sell. But at the moment, obviously, there's no one to work that land. So what has to happen is that they have to be supported. So here's a woman who comes from Moab, really sort of excluded from Israel for 10th generation, so we're told. She came from Moab, and she's a stranger in this foreign land. And yet, of course, she loves Naomi, and Naomi's too old, seemingly, to do anything to support them. So she goes out, there's Ruth, and she goes to the field, and she gleans ears of corn. The reason she can do it is because of God's compassionate laws concerning the stranger in the gate and the poor of the nation. They were allowed to glean corn in the field at harvest time. They were allowed to, the corners of the field were left uncut for the poor, and the first gleaning of the grapes was the only gleaning for the owners, the rest were for the poor of the nation. So God was very beneficent in this, and he made provision for them. So she goes into the field, she's a stranger in the gate in that sense, and she goes and gleans. So as you read chapter 2, you will come to notice that she's always in the field gleaning, because the support and food necessary for her and Naomi is consistent, continuous. So she spends long hours in the field gleaning for the support of her mother-in-law. And then, of course, as you read down a bit further here, you will notice that when Boaz meets her, he knows all about this. And you notice what he says, and Boaz answered and said, verse 11, and Boaz answered and said unto her, it has been fully shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. And thou hast left thy father and mother in the land of thy nativity, come to the people which thou knowest not, up till now. And so he's expressed how she's reacted in the situation. Now look down at the end of the chapter. And when you look at the end of the chapter, it tells us that Boaz, what he does is he invites her up to his table in the field. And she gleaned incidentally from till evening, so until the dusk came, she gleaned, long day. And then it says that she beat it out what she gleaned and how much it was, took it up the city, went to her mother-in-law. But then you notice that what she had done was, verse 14, at mealtime, she got to Boaz's table, and he had given her some of the dainties that were at his table. And it says that he reached the parched corn and she'd eat and was sufficed and left. So he gave her some of this food which was on his table, not just corn which he could grab up from the floor. This was food which he had prepared for himself. And gave it to her and she was sufficed. But, you see, the thoughts weren't just only in the fact that she was enjoying this good stuff he was giving her. There was Naomi at home and she didn't have any of this. Or did she? Look down a bit further and see what it says. She brought forth, as she goes back home now, mother-in-law saw what she gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her what she had reserved after she was sufficed. You look at the previous word suffice, you'll find it in verse 14, it refers to that. So she sat at this man's table, she ate of the things which he gave her, but she had in mind also that poor Naomi was back home and she didn't have any of these things. So she kept back some of the things after she had sufficed. And she brought it home to Naomi. Now, the picture of that actually is a picture of the unselfishness of Ruth. And chapter 2 is characterized by that unselfishness. Now from chapter 3. Now chapter 3 is a interesting chapter because some people give some strange interpretations about this. We need to remember, I think, and that when we are handling the Bible, we are not handling a book which concerns things that happened in New York or London. We are reading a book which concerns things which happened in the Mid East. And we have to understand that the culture in which it was written is different to our Western culture. This is an Eastern book, and we have to realize that, so that some of the customs will not be customs which perhaps we have been used to, or which we use. And incidentally, the same thing applies to the flora and fauna of some of the poetry in this book. It is Eastern, not for us. Now, the thing is that you have this situation here, and what happens is Naomi... Yes, I'll tell you now. What happens here is that Naomi has learned that the person with whom she has been gleaning is a man called Boaz. And Boaz, she says, is a near kinsman to them. So she prepares Naomi, she advises Ruth what to do, to make an appeal to Boaz that he will become her kinsman redeemer, Hebrew redeemer. So what she suggests her to do is that she's to go down to the threshing floor and lie at his feet at night. Now, when I read that, some interpretations I've heard being given of that is that this was promiscuous. I want to say it was not promiscuous at all. It was in line with the custom of that particular nation and with those countries there. I've spent 2 years in the Middle East, and interestingly enough, some of the customs still apply. For instance, this matter of threshing floor. I was fascinated when I was out there to see that in action. What happens is that you have a flat space on the hillside, and you have usually a donkey who pulls a board behind him, on which perhaps a person might be sitting. The board, underneath the board, there are fixed pieces of stone, sometimes metal. And it runs over the corn, and all it does is it separates the chaff from the wheat. It's then thrown up in the air, and the wind blows it across the hillside. And this is then put into a big pile, and sometimes a man puts his seal into it. But because of the danger of theft, the man goes and sleeps there at night. Now, I was crossing the Messiota plain in Cyprus once, and to my amazement, and there was no house in sight 4 miles. To my amazement, there was a four-poster bed in the middle of the field. The blankets were blazing and flying around. They had some bricks on them, I think, to keep them down. I thought, what on earth is a four-poster bed doing out there? And, of course, it was a time of melon harvest. And, of course, the problem was that what they did, you see, was they kept the melons and put them in huge piles on the side of the road. But there were thieves. So they slept on the field because of thieves. Boaz did just that. He slept because people might thieve his corn, so there he slept. Now, it was to the field, that to this corn, a heap of corn where he would sleep on the threshing floor, that Ruth was to go and cover his feet. I assume that uncovering his feet would have woken him up. You know, I'm pretty long. And when I go to bed, my wife is very short. Well, she's shorter than me anyway. And she has the habit of drawing the clothes up. You know, she likes her head covered. I don't know what she's hiding from, but she pulls the clothes up. The problem is when she pulls the clothes up, they come away from my feet. And my feet get cold, and when my feet are cold, I wake up. Now, whether that was just a simple thing which happened there, I don't know. But anyway, he woke up. But I want to tell you what happened. She lay at his feet, and when he woke up and found a woman at his feet, she said, "Spread your cloak over me." Oh, phew. Promiscuous. That's not the job. But you see, the interesting thing about it is that that language is used in the previous chapter. And if you go back to the previous chapter, you will find the same language. And it is now Boaz talking to her, and he says in verse 12, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. Now please, under whose wings thou art come to trust?" And the Hebrew there, "under whose wings," is the same Hebrew as what is translated in the third chapter, "skirt." Under whose wing you will come to trust. So basically in chapter 3, she's come to trust under the wings of the God of Israel. Now she's asking, "Look, I'm trusting in the God of Israel. I'm trusting in you too to be my kinsman redeemer. Put your wing over me. Redeem me." That's all she's asking. I want you to notice also that she went to the threshing floor, a virtuous woman, and she came away from the threshing floor, a virtuous woman. You need to notice that. And what was more, Boaz was careful to protect her reputation. Because he gave her corn, but he sent her away before one could know another. That, please, has nothing sexual in its context. It has simply this meaning. Before dawn, before one could know another in passing in dawn, in the light. So she went away before it got dawn. Because, you see, in these matters, and in Christian matters, it is not simply that evil must not be done, but there are circumstances in which the appearance of evil must not be done. And so he was careful for her in that case. And so what she does ask is for you to be, will you be my kinsman redeemer? And in actual fact, of course, he says that he will do that, but there's a near the kinsman before that comes. It is not until chapter 4 that she becomes his wife. So trust here. Now chapter 5 is straightforward, isn't it? Chapter 4 is straightforward. See, what happened was she became the wife, cutting all the things around that out, but she became his wife, and Boaz was of some significance in Israel. It tells us that she was a mighty man of wealth. So he was a rich man. That's why he could redeem. He was also, his name Boaz means in him is strength. It's interesting because we have a kinsman redeemer. And he's the Lord Jesus. And this is a picture of him. And of course Boaz possessed two things which the men of this world run after most of all. That is power, because his name means in him is strength, power, and wealth. And the Lord Jesus possesses all power, because all power is given to him. And he possesses all wealth, because he's the heir to all things. And she became his wife. She had some position in Israel. And she owed it all to him, of course, like everything that we are, or ever will be. We owe to our kinsman redeemer. But you know, it wasn't just that. Because when you look into the end of the book, one of the purposes of this book is to indicate that God is still at work. At the end of it, you will notice he will carry his purposes out, because the end is with a little genealogy, verse 18 of chapter 4. And you'll notice that the last part of that genealogy says, "And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." And when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that that little bit is in the Gospel of Matthew, and ultimately it says, "And the Lord Jesus was born, not that Joseph begat him, but of Mary was born the Lord Jesus." And so she has not just simply a place in David's genealogy. She who was the Moabitess and really excluded for ten generations, brought in by grace, of course, excluded by law. But she has a place as an ancestress of the Lord himself. So the last chapter obviously underlines the honor which is given to her in this chapter. So you have the division of the book. Her resolve, her unselfishness, her trust, and her honor. Let's now then, having gone through that little exercise, look at particularly at chapter 1 and see if we can just briefly run through chapter 1 and see what it has to say. We are told when this happened. Of course, there was a famine, and that possibly might put this incident around about the time of Gideon. There's no other indication about it except concerning the famine. And there was a famine, of course, referred to in the days of Gideon. So it was a famine in the land. Strange, isn't it? A famine in the land which God had promised would flow with milk and honey, and there would be rivers, and there would be plenty of corn, and so on. But that would be, of course, when the people were obedient. The fact is that when you read the book of Judges, they were disobedient, and consequently they were under oppression, and there was famine. And so it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this happened in the times of the judges. What were those days like? What were those days like? Now, what I tend to do then is to send them back to look at the book of Judges. So as well as look at the book of Ruth, they're now going to have something to do with the book of Judges. And when you read the book of Judges, there's a succession of judges ending up with Samson. And then after Samson, the book changes, and you have about 6 chapters which deal with things which happened during these years. doesn't necessarily happen after Samson. What the writer is doing is giving us a flavor of the spiritual and moral state of the nation during the time of the judges. And there are things happening in those chapters which characterize those days. But in the days of the judges, and it's easy to sum it up in this way, the days of the judges, what happened was you had, first of all, the people who went astray from God in the chapters, which there, in the early chapters, you notice that they married Canaanitish women. God had told them not to take any women as wives from the land of Canaan. They turned to idolatry. Right at the very commencement of the book of Judges, you've got this picture. And so they sin. And the book of Judges is this picture of sin which occurs again and again and again. And then, of course, what happens is God chastens them. And you will read there are all sorts of people who come into the land when they're in a sinful condition. You get the people from Mesopotamia coming. You get the Amalekites and all the rest of them raiding the land, taking the crops and so on. And they are put under oppressors. So they suffer. And sin was followed by suffering. And then, of course, they realize what it is all about. And so they pray. They make supplication to God. And God, in his grace, responds. And he sends them a deliverer. He sends them salvation. To look at that is a bit more fully, because there are four particular judges who are graced with the Spirit of God because they've sunk so low, but I believe that. However, the fact is that this is the cycle. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. Sin, and so it goes on. Until eventually he raises up one last judge, Samson, in the book of Judges, and he only began to deliver Israel. And so that's the picture. Now when you come to the last few chapters, it tells us some horrible stories of idolatry, of people becoming priests who weren't priests in order to wear the ephod and offer and create idols. And you have the picture of continued infidelity to God. They worship idols rather than serve God. And the stories are there. I don't need to repeat them. They're terrible stories of sin and corruption. And what the writer is saying, well, this is almost happening. There was this man who became a priest, and he had a concubine, and well, she was murdered pretty grievously. And then, of course, there was internecine warfare between Benjamin and the rest of them. They slaughtered Benjamin men, and so they and so it goes on. And it's a terrible picture. And yet, you see, when you look at it, the reason is given to us why this happens. So let's go back and look again and just pick up a verse, shall we, in verse 19 of the book of Judges. It came to pass in those days, and it's the days when the judges ruled, when there was no king in Israel, and then you get the story of the concubine and so on, and a terrible story which happened. And you will find in these pages that particular statement occurs. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And the outcome of it all is found in the last verse of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now let me ask you the question, and I'll answer it, because the question is this: was there a king in Israel? You see, the fact is, we'd say, well, you know, the first king of Israel was Saul. Yeah, he was a response to the people's request. But there was a king in Israel. God was their king. See, Israel was a theocracy. You know, there are all sorts of talks about this, the perfect form of government. Well, some people say democracy, no. Theocracy and government by God's man is the perfect form of government. And so this was a theocracy. And God was their king. And when eventually the people reject God and choose Saul, and poor old Samuel is heartbroken about it because they rejected him, God says, no, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. God was king in Israel. Now, if you reject, if a nation or an individual or whatever rejects the governance of God, then they will do that which is right in their own eyes. And that's what happened here in Israel. And so you come to the book of Judges. Book of Ruth, sorry. And let me just point out, first of all, what is happening here. Just how this book has a note of encouragement. These things were terrible in the book of Judges. And yet, as you read Ruth, you will notice that it ends with a genealogy which ultimately leads to the person of the Lord Jesus. And what it is telling us is that despite all that was happening in the book of Judges, all the desperate things which are happening there, yet God was carrying his purposes out, and his purposes will never be thwarted. And consequently, from that situation, there would come a line out of which David would come, and ultimately the Christ. And so the book has that lesson. But now let's turn very quickly to the opening verse here. There was a famine in the land then, and a certain man in Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And now I want you to notice what his name was. And the name of the man was Elimelech. I find that fascinating. Because Elimelech's name means, my God is king. And in fact, he should have been in the land as a witness in a day when, as far as the other people were concerned, there was no king in Israel, and his name should have said, no, that's wrong. My God is king. But instead of which, he went down to Moab. You know, we're living in a day when God's name is dishonored and ridiculed. And we need to nail our colors to the mast and say, we belong to Christ. Whatever else you're saying, he's our Lord and we love him. And that he goes down, and of all places, he goes down to Moab. Now Moab, you know, and this is one of the things you then have to sort of tell youngsters when they do this book. Who are Moab? Who are Moab? Go and look for them. See where they are. Well, Moab, of course, is a descendant of Lot. But Moab was the inveterate enemy of God's people. And when you read what it says about Moab, you'll find that in the book of Numbers. King of Moab was so in opposition to God's people, he had a prophet called Balaam to put a curse upon them. And though Balaam could not put a curse upon them, he provided the plan whereby they should be seduced, and the king of Moab seduced Israel with the daughters of Midian. So they seduced Israel on that particular occasion. They refused to let them have passage through their land. And Moab was someone who was antagonistic to Israel. What was Moab? They were idolaters, of course. It was said that God said they no one should enter Israel over a Moabite till the 10th generation. That meant they were effectively excluded. And, of course, they had a god called Chemosh, to whom they sacrificed children. And this man, whose god was king, went down and put himself under the god Chemosh. He went down to Moab. Interesting, isn't it? To notice what happens when a crisis comes. The mettle of a person will be indicated and found when crisis hits. This crisis hit, and he couldn't stand the heat, and he went down to Moab. So that's the first thing we need to notice here. Then I want to just notice the process, the procedure from this is that there was departure. This man turned his back upon Judah. He was Bethlehem, Judah, and he went down to Moab. Now, he has two sons. Names are quite important, really, because they tell us something. Well, these two sons are some strange names. Their names meant weak and pining. Possibly they weren't very good specimens when they were babies, and so they were called that, weak and pining. Anyway, certainly, as far as Israelites in Moab, they weren't particularly bright in their standing, their testimony. Now, these two men married two Moabitish girls. You will find in the Old Testament that there is a restriction placed upon the Israelites when they went into the land of Canaan. They were not to marry any of the daughters of the land. But Moab was outside the land. But no Moabites was to enter the land, enter into Israel to the 10th generation. So that, in any case, excluded them. So to marry a Moabitess was disobedience. So you notice that there's departure first, and that departure is followed by disobedience. And after disobedience, what happens? Well, what happens is poor Elimelech dies, and what happens too is that the two sons-in-law die. And so disobedience is followed by death. So here's the procedure. They turn their back upon the God of Israel. Don't live up to the name which they bear, or which Elimelech bears. And they come down to Moab. And in Moab, there are marriage unions, which in disobedience to what God has said. And then, from that disobedience, there is death. The two sons die. There's a retrogressive spiritual experience, isn't there? See, if we depart from our God and we're disobedient to him, well, we won't die spiritually because we have an eternal salvation, but there will certainly be the death of our testimony. And there were no testimony down there. They had no testimony. And so there was death. And just to notice one thing, I've got to sort of think ahead of here for a moment because I want to get this in. In the story of Ruth, she was connected with two men. She was connected with Marlon, or Chilion, whichever it was, and later on she was connected with another man called Boaz. Now Marlon and Chilion brought death, Marlon or Chilion, whatever it was, brought death into her experience. Boaz brought life and honor. And you and I are connected with two men. In Adam we all die. So our experience as far as Adam is concerned is death. But our experience in our union with the second man, the Lord from heaven, is life and honor and blessing. And that will unfold in the book, of course, as we go on. Now, this is the next step. Well, she arose and you're going to go out to the country of Moab, because it says in verse 6, she had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So she had heard news. And so what had happened to them down in Moab, these three women, was that suddenly news comes to them. News that the famine is over and God has provided bread. And it's there, in fact, in Bethlehem, Judah, because that's where they go back to. Bread in Bethlehem. Ah, that was the sound of deliverance. And it is for us, isn't it? Did not God send the bread of life to Bethlehem? Wasn't he born there? Didn't God start that process by which we came to know him as Savior? By sending him into this world, and he was born in the stable and cradled in the manger. Bread in Bethlehem. And news of deliverance. And so they rise, because you've got to leave this place, you've got to get out of it. And so they go to return. Now, in verse 11, in verse 9 actually, she talks about going back to their mother's house and so on. And then she strengthens that in verse 11. And what she says is, look, if you're going to follow me, I can't offer you anything. She says that she is too old to childbear, and she has no more sons. Of course, she was referring to what is called the Levirate law. That was a law which you read of before the Mosaic law. It was a law which seemingly applied in the book of Genesis, and you find it in the story of Judah. And you remember that Judah forbore from giving his son, his third son, his fourth son, I think it was, to his daughter-in-law, though the Levirate law said that if her husband died, then the brother was to raise up seed, married widow, raise up seed to the brother. Well, Judah, of course, sort of didn't do that finally, and Tamar had a rather crude answer, she seduced him. But it's a Levirate law. It's a law which the Sadducees were referring to when they talked about the woman who had seven husbands. Remember what they said? You know, there's a woman, she had a husband, he died. So the brother married her. They were trying to laugh the resurrection out of court, and they were using this Levirate law to do it. So the brother married her. And then they went to say, and then there was another brother. That brother died, another brother married her. And so they went through the whole story of the seven brothers. And then last of all, they said, and she died also. And we always breathe a sigh of relief when we come to that, because you know the story's ended. But there it is. The fact is, however, that she was using that law here and said, look, I can't offer you a husband. I haven't got any more sons. And I'm too old for childbearing. So if you come back with death to Bethlehem with me, I can offer you nothing. Now, of course, there is a possibility when you look at this that she was a very poor preacher. You know? She'd been down in Moab for a long time, and she certainly came back with the name Mara, which means bitter, so the word Mary. And she was a poor preacher and trying to discourage her her daughters-in-law. Or it could be something else. It could be that she was testing their motives. Do you love me enough to come back, even though I've got nothing to offer you? I have no prospect for you, but you love me enough to come back. You know there are pictures in the Old Testament where this happens, isn't there? Elisha, you don't have to follow me. You don't have to follow me at all. I'm going from Gilgal, but you don't have to follow me. Where you're going, I'm going. You don't have to cross over this Jordan. You don't have to come to Jericho with me. Where you're going, I'm going. You don't have to come over the Jordan with me. I'm coming with you. And whatever Elijah said, in the testing of his motives, Elisha was going to be there till Elijah was taken from him. There's a little story in the book of Second Book of Samuel, and Absalom has taken the throne, and David is going into exile, and he's climbing the Mount Olivet. He's on his way out, and there comes up to him a man called Ittai the Gittite. Came from Gath. It wasn't even an Israelite. And he comes up to him and he says that he wants to go with him into rejection and exile. And David says to him, look, Ittai, you don't have to come with me. You've only been here with us a certain shortish time. You don't have to come with me. Go back and be with Absalom. You don't have to come into the difficulties I'm going to have. Ittai says, whithersoever the king, my lord the king be, whether in life or death, there also will thy servant be. And David said, come on. And Ittai became one of the three famous generals of David's army. And the Lord Jesus stands before us, and he says, you want to follow me? You want to follow me? Well, if you do want to, you know what? You must hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife. And because our flesh is so subtle, and your own selves also, what are you saying? If you want to follow me, you must give me first place over everything else. And so you test the motives. And so it is then that their motives were tested. But what you got here is news of deliverance, bread in Bethlehem, wonderful. And then, of course, you get this decision, entreat me not to leave, eh? Now, I'm not going to go into terms of that, probably we could cut up tonight, all those terms, and they can be talked about tonight. But it was the decision of Ruth. She was firm in this. She was going to go in the Omai. Because when they landed up in Bethlehem, it was interesting, isn't it? When you were going to be finished very quickly. When they landed up in Bethlehem, the city was moved, and of course, Naomi gives a rather sad statement, and here, call me Mara, bitter, the Lord has afflicted me, and so on. But verse 22 has a ray of hope. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. Then it says, and they came to Bethlehem at barley harvest. Barley, what's the significance of that? Oh, very Bethel, of course. Yeah, of course it was. You see, in barley harvest was the time when the priest would have taken a sheaf of first fruit and he would have waved it before the presence of the Lord. It was resurrection time. It was resurrection time. And they came back to Bethlehem in resurrection time. New life was promised for them. And so you'll find it in the rest of the book. Now, I've just given you a taster of that, and I'm not sort of exhausted the chapter by any means, but in the hope that if you have studied Ruth, you will study it again. There's so much in this book, and if you haven't, that you will study.